Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 252. Jehovah sits enthroned in majesty most bright, appareled in omnipotence, and girded round with might. All four of 252. With the Church of All Ages, we confess the triune God and Christ as his only begotten Son. We do that now as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 165. Hear, Lord, the voice of my complaint, preserve my life from fear, hide me from plotting enemies and evil crowding near. A prayer for protection. The three stanzas of 165. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we seek thy glory. We seek thy glory as we seek strength to obey thy law. We also seek thy glory as we look for the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his coming, the destruction of all who oppose thee. We have sung of the wickedness of mankind and of society, and know that increasingly the days in which we live grow evil, that there will come a time yet when evil will be carried out to such a degree as never was yet experienced and is beyond our imagining. And if not now, then certainly then in that day, as we desire the glory of thy name, our prayer will be and must be, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Destroy the powers of sin and of the devil and of wickedness. Destroy those powers also as they show themselves in our own hearts and lives. Do so by destroying the kingdom of Antichrist, which is exalted against thee. As we pray already now for that coming and the destruction of the powers of sin, we know that thou dost govern all that happens in time and history, so that the sins and immorality of the world around us are not unnoticed by thee. Indeed, thou dost permit them to go on in sin, at the same time dost preserve thy church. For that also we pray, wilt thou so govern all things that in the midst of increasing evil, and when thy church is under attack, and from every direction the fiery darts of the evil one are shot forth with a view to our destruction, thou wilt nevertheless preserve us and keep us safe. We know that times come when many fall away from the truth, and we are already now in such times. We know that we stand in as great a danger as anyone else of falling away, and that our children also and generations to come, born in the line of the covenant and of the knowledge of the truth, will run the risk and of ourselves would certainly fall away. There cannot be a falling away for those who are truly thy people. Thou wilt uphold and preserve. But Father, give to us such children and generations to come as will be faithful, as will see the real danger and will guard against it, as will study thy word and will know the signs of the coming of Christ and be able to discern the times, and give us such children in our generations as will fight for the cause of the truth and righteousness, and yet fight with a zeal which does not seek personal glory and vengeance on one's foes for one's own sake, but seeks thy glory in all things. We pray that by thy word set forth this afternoon, the kingdom of Antichrist be restrained in our own hearts and lives, and we more and more strengthened as soldiers in thy army and children in thy kingdom. And we pray thy blessing on thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, that wherever she is, she might enjoy thy protection. Let us have churches and saints who worship in secret today, and others who are persecuted and tormented, imprisoned and near death because they confess thee. Be near unto such. Give them an unwavering confidence in the faith of the fathers so that they do not renounce it in the face of persecution, but cling to it tenaciously. We pray that thou wilt care for thy church as she worships wherever she is today. May the gospel go forth here and elsewhere, and thy church continue to praise thee from dawn until dusk and into the night hours because of the great things thou hast done for us. And so, though our chief enemy stirs himself up evermore to oppose thy church, it is evident to him that the power of thy grace in thy people everywhere is a constant and an unending power. Pray that thou wilt bless thy people in whatever troubles they face and whatever difficult circumstances of life they are in today. That thou wilt be near them and cause them to look up to thee as their help and their strength. Thou who art the maker of heaven and earth, and so the creator of man, art surely able to cause all things to work for good to us who are called according to thy purpose. Bless the causes of thy kingdom that we support and maintain in this congregation in the work of evangelism. We pray that though we continue to do this work and do so looking for and expecting thy blessing on it, we might not make the mistake of trying to look for tangible and obvious earthly fruit. Thou dost use our labors to carry out thy purpose for the strengthening of the faith of thy people, not members of our congregation, for the hardening, perhaps, of those who are not believers and are appointed to destruction. So give us faithfulness as we carry out this work, not looking for growth in numbers as a congregation on account of it, but simply doing it because we are called to do it. Bless the work of training our children as we undertake it as believing parents together in a society and in the school that we have been given. Bless the board, the teachers, the students, and give them the grace they need to teach well, to learn well, to oversee the work well, with a view to the needs of us as congregation in years to come. Pray that thou bless the causes of thy kingdom as we support and maintain them as denomination. We thank thee that we are part of a denomination of churches that thinks as we do and understands the truth as we do, ones to whom we can go for help in any needs that we might have. being somewhat remote and isolated, it might be that we don't often think of this as a benefit, that we have sister congregations who are one with us, but we do, Father, thank thee for them and pray thy blessing on each of them. And as we together carry out the work of missions in this land and abroad, we seek thy blessing on that work. Give to us as denomination and as congregation a zeal for that work. So richly hast thou manifested thy grace to us in Christ that we ought willingly and cheerfully be ready to support the work of spreading that word to others. Bless Reverend Smith and Klein then in their labors in the Philippines and in preparation to go there. We pray that thou wilt bless the saints in the Philippines also and give them diligence and strength in confessing their faith. Supply the needs of Reverend Breinsma and Reverend Brummel and the saints among whom they labor. And we pray that thou wilt continue also to bless thy people with whom we have contact, not only here, but also in Singapore, in Northern Ireland, in Australia, and wherever else they might be found. We thank thee for a seminary, dedicated professors, committed students. And we pray thy continued blessing on all of those men who teach in the seminary and who prepare for the ministry there. And give us now and in years to come other young men who will be called of thee to take up the work of the ministry of the gospel. Pray that whether it be through the printed page or over the radio or by means of the internet or any other means, the gospel that we proclaim might be put in the hands of those whom thou hast ordained to hear it and might build them up in faith and in godliness. Thou art the God who knows the struggles of thy church. In our songs we cry to thee, as it were, out of the depths of persecution and sorrow, and yet in our own situation here in the States, that persecution is not so intense. Grant us nevertheless a readiness to bear it in whatever form it comes, and look on what we suffer at the hands of thine enemies, avenge us in due time. We pray now that by thy spirit of enlightenment and understanding, thou wilt open up the scriptures to us, that we might hear and see the gospel in them and be instructed out of them for our benefit. Forgive graciously our sins. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Fund and for the Foreign Students Assistance Fund will be received. We sing number 93. The song describes a wicked man. As such, it describes in a very particular way the wickedness of Antichrist. We sing it, examining ourselves and working by God's grace to see that we are the opposite of the wicked man here described. The four stanzas of 93. We read God's word in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our text is made up of the last part of verse 3 through verse 9, a passage we will not read a second time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Here begins our text. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, the word Antichrist is used 5 times in the Bible, all in the first and second epistles of John. But the reality of Antichrist is set forth in many places in Scripture, including the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and the chapter before us. As you read all of the different references to the Antichrist in Scripture, you find that they refer either to the final culmination of Antichrist, the one man who is yet coming, who will be the Antichrist, to that our text refers, or to the spirit of Antichrist, including the many false Christs and false prophets who are already present in the world and have been present for many years. To them, Jesus refers in Matthew 24, and John, when he speaks of the spirit of Antichrist that is already now with us. And to that also the text refers, not the man only, but the whole spirit that will culminate in the man when we read in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That God in the Scriptures gives such instruction as he does about the Antichrist means that the church must know who he will be, or at least what he will be like, what he will do, why and when he will come, why he has not yet come, and what his final end will be. And we must know all that about him in order to guard against deception, first of all. That's the context. Do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Deception in the first place, that there will be no coming of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that. But in the second place, there's deception that Antichrist himself will work. And the whole context has made that clear. Also, we must guard against false teachings. We must guard against the false gospel that the Antichrist will preach. So we have to know about him to do that. Second place, it's good for us to know about the reality of Antichrist in order that we prepare ourselves for the great persecution That will take place at the day that he comes. He will not instigate that persecution. It will have begun already, but he will further it. He will amplify it. It will be in his day that the church will be all but destroyed from the face of the earth. Let us be aware of that and prepared for it. In the third place, and this our text gets to also, we must know about this reality to see how all things in all of history, also today, are working toward his coming. Nothing stops him from coming at his appointed time. We can't say that, well, if this man would be president instead of that man, then the end of the world would slow down. It wouldn't come as soon. God governs all things, and all things are working toward the coming of Antichrist. But all things are working toward the coming of Antichrist, and the church does well to know about the reality of Antichrist, because he is a sign of the coming of Christ. And it's that for which we long and look. When the church sees that Antichrist's coming is even closer or closer, or when the church recognizes that that man who is the final culmination of the spirit of Antichrist is here, then the church can say, then Christ also is coming soon. Indeed, that too is the point that the apostle makes in the context. Two things must happen, he says in chapter 2, before Christ comes. And until these two things happen, Church of Jesus Christ, whether in Thessalonica or in Randolph, do not expect Christ to come himself before these two things happen: apostasy and Antichrist. Now, these are two closely related realities, so closely, in fact, that it would be possible to preach on both in the same sermon, encompassing really the same thought. On the one hand, this apostasy, verse 3, except there come a falling away first, paves the way for Antichrist himself to come. And then verse 9 and 10, at the end of speaking of the section on Antichrist, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and verses 10 through 12 speak again of the apostasy, so that not only did it prepare the way for Antichrist to come, but Antichrist then brings about apostasy to a degree never yet seen in the history of the world. We could speak of apostasy as the effect of the work of Antichrist. But better to focus on each as a sign, because Jesus also in Matthew 24 indicates that apostasy in itself is a sign and false Christ in themselves are a sign of the coming of Christ. We will treat each of these separately. And this afternoon, I call your attention to this under the theme Antichrist, understanding the signs of Christ's coming. Today, noting the sign of Antichrist. First of all, his wickedness. Second, his revelation. And third, his destruction. Antichrist himself will be a man. In verse 3, he is called the man of sin. Other scriptures teach that too. I'm not going to bring in the other scriptures so much because the subject already is complicated enough. The scriptural teaching on Antichrist is rich, and I don't want to get led astray from the text too much today. But if you study and understand what you're reading in the book of Daniel and in Revelation, you see that the Antichrist will be a political power. He'll be a man who reigns over the whole world, the head of one world government. And if you read and understand those passages, as well as others in the scripture that speak about Antichrist, you will know that in addition to being a ruler of a world, one world government, he will be a man who is a teacher in the church. and will work to unite the church and the world together. Just stating that and not elaborating any further on it for the moment, we need to understand that Antichrist will be a man. He's not a beast. He's pictured symbolically as a beast in the book of Revelation, but he's not an animal. He's not a robot. He's an earthly man with an earthly body. And this, young people, is the first way in which you and I will recognize him as the fraudulent and false Christ that he is. The true Christ is ascended at the right hand of God with a glorious body. He's a man. He's God, of course, in the flesh, and he will return from heaven as a man in his human nature, but with a glorified heavenly body on the clouds of heaven, so that any mere human who is to your eyes evidently nothing more than a mere human who says, "I am Christ," is not and cannot be the Christ. He is but a man. Then identifying and describing the Antichrist, our text doesn't focus on his human nature so much as it focuses on his wickedness. And now in several ways it sets forth the wickedness of Antichrist. First of all, it identifies him as a wicked person. Verse 3, that man of sin, the son of perdition. And then in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. And you see the word wicked is perhaps capitalized in your version of the scripture. That wicked one. He's called a man of sin because sin so characterizes him. He is sinful not only in that his nature is depraved, as is true of every descendant of Adam and Eve, but in that he is an ethically wicked person. His goal is sin. He actively pursues sin. What is your goal? What must our goal be? Must it not be to aim at the glory of God? And is not sin the missing of the mark of the glory of God? Well, Antichrist so far misses the mark of aiming at the glory of God that he doesn't even pretend to begin to aim at that glory. He seeks his own glory. That's the idea of the man of sin. And wicked, meaning, in verse 8, meaning he is unrighteous. Again, not just that he's guilty and deserves punishment as we all do apart from Christ, but that he is a lawless man. The law of God he will not subject himself to. He will do whatever he wishes. That as regards the wickedness of his person. The text speaks of the origin and culmination of this wickedness. It answers the question, where did this wickedness come from in this Antichrist? And is there any hope that he'll ever be changed and converted? It speaks of him as being the son of perdition, verse 3, where perdition refers to the eternal ruin and everlasting destruction of hell. He is himself a son of hell. Is not Christ exactly the opposite? The Son of God having come down from heaven. The perspective that the text gives is that the Antichrist was born, as it were, in hell. Even though he has a human nature, he is a man, yet his spiritual power comes from Satan himself in hell. And that will be his end also. There is for him no hope of conversion. The preaching of the gospel will only harden his heart. He is such a son of hell that hell is his own eternal destiny and his final hope. And so also says the apostle in verse 9 that his coming is after the working of Satan. Satan works in him. Satan works to bring him to being and to bring him into existence as Christ is God in the flesh, Antichrist will be Satan in the flesh. This explains the wickedness of his person. Thirdly, the text points to his wicked activities and methods. Look at verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Generally, what we're being told is that he opposes the one true God and the worship of that true God. And opposing the one true God, he opposes Christ as God's Son and the worship of Christ. In fact, in this sense, he is truly anti-Christ. The word means against Christ, but the word anti-Christ also means that he comes, as it were, in the place of Christ. Look at verse 4 and see how that brings it out. He opposes himself and exalts himself above all that is called God. He comes with a word, a gospel, his own gospel as it were, and he says, there is no other God but me. And if in your life you have another God, you must put him aside, and you must view me as the exalted God alone worthy of worship and of praise. Thus he shows another trait and aspect of his wickedness, that what motivates him is his pride. Now, in verse 4, there's a specific illustration of how he will exalt himself above all that is called God, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Picture is this. You go to wherever God is worshipped. And think of the temple in the Old Testament as an example. Think of the temple now not just in terms of all of its courts, the court of the Gentiles and the women and the men and the priests. Think of the temple from the viewpoint of the inner core of the building, the holy place and the most holy place. Did not God dwell there? Was not God in Old Testament Israel exalted and worshipped in the temple because he lived in the most holy place? He dwelt, as it were, on that mercy seat. And the picture being set forth in verse 4 is that Antichrist will take that temple and will sit himself on that mercy seat. Now again, Old Testament imagery, only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies once a year with blood. Here's a bold man who would say, I'm going to sit on that mercy seat and I'm going to be worshipped there as God. This is Old Testament imagery. How exactly will it be fulfilled in the New Testament then? I dare not try to say. But the point is that the Antichrist will defile the true worship of God and do whatever he can to be worshipped in God's stead. It's to that that Daniel refers when he speaks of the abomination of desolation. And Jesus uses the phrase too. There was a typical fulfillment of that in the intertestamentary period, when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and by the way, Epiphanes means the manifestation. Jesus Christ came. Epiphany, he appeared. This Antiochus Epiphanes, in his very name, gives the impression that he is God. When he worked hard to destroy the Jewish religion, and even offered unclean animals and pigs on the altars of the temple so that the Jews, if this was his goal, could not worship the true God rightly anymore. Well, verse 4 spoke of his opposing God and trying to receive the worship due to God alone. Another aspect of his activity is his deceptiveness. And that's how the text ties in with the apostasy of his day. His goal is to deceive the nations and to further the apostasy. And as to his methods, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The age of miracles is over. And it's been over since the time of the completion of the scriptures and the end of the apostolic age. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that miracles are a sign of an apostle. And as much as the apostles are gone, we don't have miracles anymore. No need for a sign that someone is an apostle of God. But what the text speaks of is miracles, all power and signs and lying wonders. The words there, except for the word lying, could all be used with reference to the miracles Christ himself did. They were powerful. It took power. They exhibited the power of God in him. They were signs. They were pictures of his grace of salvation. And they were wonders which caused all who saw them to be in awe of Christ and to admire, unless instead their hearts were hardened and they despised and rejected him. But in the text, these are lying wonders. An important point to remember for all of us who should live yet for years to come and be alive when Antichrist comes is that he will do miracles. He will do things that lead people to say, no mere man can do these things. There's some power in him beyond the power of a man. He must be the Christ. But they are lying wonders. And that means that he uses this power, which Satan gives him, to persuade that he is the Christ when he is not. He sets forth a false gospel. He uses them to deceive. Let the child of God beware. When any mere man does something that appears wonderful and miraculous, we don't have to deny that something happened beyond our comprehension. That's sometimes our reaction. Well, there's a trick there somehow. We could figure it out, but I don't know how he did it, but it's not a miracle. Somehow there's an explanation for it. Well, when Antichrist comes, there won't necessarily be a human, earthly, comprehensible explanation for what he does. Let the child of God know what he does, nevertheless, stands in the service of the lie. Why does the text emphasize his wickedness? The first reason is that, again, this shows that he's the culmination of the great apostasy of the last days. The second reason is that by this wickedness, it becomes clear to the Church of Jesus Christ that the cup of iniquity is filled up, and so we look for Christ to return imminently, soon. Very soon. Paul is saying, Christ will not come before the Antichrist comes. When the Antichrist comes, then be watching. This is necessary for us to remember because, as I've noted already, the rule of Antichrist and his reign will be dark times for the church. In fact, as church, as outward visible church will be all but destroyed. And any believer who's yet alive at that time might wonder whether God actually is seeing just what has happened to his church and just how the very life of faith in his children is all but extinguished and put out by this Antichrist. When we remember that, then Christ will come. And when we cling to that hope, then we know and are comforted in knowing that Antichrist will not prevail, that God will arise for the defense of his church. The cup of iniquity will in that day be filled up. Antichrist himself, can we say, as it were, will put the last drops into that cup. And then there must be judgment. Again, the text emphasizes his wickedness because this is yet another way by which you and I will recognize him. Does he not in this respect stand in such direct contrast to our Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ is called in Malachi the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. But the point is still that righteousness flows from him as light comes from the sun. Isn't that the direct contrast to what we read here regarding the Antichrist, who will be the one from whom all wickedness flows? Did not Jesus Christ direct all his own worship to the true God, and was not his sermon, his preaching to the Jews directed to the glory of the true God? And to the extent he received their worship, it was because he was God. The Antichrist doesn't say, there is another who is God, and I'm his son, worship him through me. But he will say, I'm the only God, worship me. Did not Jesus Christ keep the law of God perfectly, so that there was in him no sin and no guilt and no blemish? But Antichrist has no regard. What a direct contrast. The child of God will be able to identify Antichrist by his wickedness. The child of God will. But why won't all? Why will some be deceived? Of course, ultimately, and the scriptures say it later too, because God didn't intend for them to be saved, and this is the part of the process leading to their destruction. But also this, those who call themselves Christians but are deceived by Antichrist are those who already today show a very low view of God's law. Why will they be deceived by Antichrist? Because they're deceived already now when this man comes along and says, well, God's law, that's relative, right? It's not absolute, thou shalt not. You've got to consider the situation you're in. You've got to interpret the law. Maybe even you're in a situation that God never understood to be or meant to be addressed by that law. It's a popular thinking of the day. It shows a low view of God's law. Such will be deceived. You and I, who desire to be able to identify Antichrist when he comes later, must already be fighting against that mystery of iniquity that's working already now in the world around us. Well, the scriptures speak of the revelation or the coming of Antichrist. With regard to his wickedness, he was the opposite of Jesus Christ, but just as Christ comes and there's a process to his coming, the same is said about Antichrist. There's a similarity here which will help deceive those who are open for deception. Our text speaks in verses 6 and 8 of a being revealed, that he might be revealed, and then shall that wicked be revealed, and speaks in verse 9 of his coming. And those verbs and words are also used of Jesus Christ. That he will be revealed means that someday you will see what already today exists, but you can't see. It assumes that Antichrist exists today. Now, he exists today not necessarily in the person or the man who will be the final Antichrist. I mean, we don't know if he's been born yet. Certainly he wasn't in Paul's day. So that when he speaks as if he already exists, he doesn't mean the man has already been born. But what he means, again in verse 7, is that the mystery of iniquity already is working. That whole spirit that will end in Antichrist is well at work. Lawlessness, ungodliness prevails. In that day, that is, the day of which we're talking about, his revelation is coming, his uncovering, you will see that lawlessness personified in a man. But, says the text also, something hinders the process of the coming of Antichrist. That's verses 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There is something that withholds him, that holds him back, so that he doesn't appear before it's his time to appear. And again, verse 7, the last part, only he who now letteth, where again the idea of letteth is restrain or hold back, he who restrains will keep restraining until he's removed out of the way, and the Antichrist comes in his final culmination. Verse 6 says that a thing restrains, and verse 7 says that a person, he, restrains. Who is that person, and what is that thing? There are those commentators who suggest that the Thessalonians knew the answer to that question, and we don't, and we won't. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. They knew, but because Paul doesn't say it, we don't. Well, if Paul said something specifically that we're not aware of, that might be, but we can give an answer to the question, who restrains and by what means does he restrain? The answer, who, is not difficult for the child of God who confesses a sovereign God who controls all things. Jehovah, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who governs all of history, keeps the Antichrist from coming before his time. Satan works. Satan wants him to come. Satan is in a hurry for this revelation. Jehovah God, through Christ, says, no, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. He holds him back, as it were, until the time. What means does God use? Well, he has many means at his disposal. Think of a few in history. Think of marvelous means at the Tower of Babel, such as the confusion of tongues. That effectively ended any hope of Satan for a quick realization of an anti-Christian kingdom at that time. What since then has hindered the Antichrist from coming and ruling the world? Well, it might be something such as the pride of a king of this kingdom, who says, I'm not going to unite with other kings, then I have to give up my glory, then I have to lower myself. The Lord governs even the hearts of men to accomplish his purpose. But also the Lord uses a means such as the preaching of the gospel to restrain. Because that preaching of the gospel, as it has gone throughout the world in every nation, has converted unbelievers to become believers, wicked men to become righteous men. And as Satan sees the Lord gathering and saving his church during the history of the New Testament, Satan himself understands the Lord is preventing Satan from realizing that anti-Christian kingdom and bringing about the Antichrist as quickly as Satan would like. In this hindering already, the church sees the gospel of her salvation. Why would God hinder? Why does God not let Antichrist come quickly if he's a sign of Christ coming anyway? And if with him the cup of iniquity will be fulfilled and the world can be destroyed and the church taken to heaven, why does God hold him back? And the answer is for the salvation of each and every member of his church, that the elect might be born and come to the saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. But at the end of time, when it is God's time and purpose, God will, according to verse 7, be taken out of the way, meaning he'll get up out of the middle, as it were. He'll stop restraining, and he will permit the Antichrist to come. Indeed, though this is Satan's idea, as it were, it is God's too. It's his decree being fulfilled, and the kingdom of Antichrist will become a reality. Because this mystery of iniquity is already working, it's important that when we hear of the fact that Antichrist's coming is restrained, we not forget all things are already now moving toward that end. God is permitting the world and society to develop to a point at which he can come and appear. Let's see that in at least three ways, how that mystery of iniquity works today. He is in the process of coming. First of all, there is every attempt of Satan to establish a worldwide kingdom. I already referred to the Tower of Babel. Later you have the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and every nation in New Testament times that sought to establish a worldwide kingdom and hold worldwide sway. France, England, the United States. God stops each and has to this point stopped each. The kingdoms rise, and then they become great, and they fall. And the very pride of man, who exalts himself and desires to be a worldwide ruler, is his own downfall. That's happened time and time again. And yet you observe progress being made, don't you? We have now a global economy. We have a United Nations. We have a European Union. The Lord restrains, but progress is steadily being made toward the goal of the coming of Antichrist. See it in the second place, in every attempt of Satan to cause men to develop in wickedness. That was his goal at the beginning of the world. That's why he tempted Adam and Eve. And in tempting Eve to sin and her actually sinning and Adam eating of the fruit with her, his goal was to destroy the kingdom and purposes of God. And ever since then, Satan's goal has been to make society and mankind more wicked and more wicked. That is, can't get more than totally depraved, somebody might say. You can't as regards your nature. But you can manifest that depravity in more and more ways. And as Satan today has succeeded, by and large, in causing men to deny that there is one true God in the heavens, that his law binds us in what we must do, Satan has succeeded in causing men to approve and to tolerate all sorts of sins. You see progress being made. And it's true that God came with a flood and he destroyed the world. And it's true that at other times in history too, maybe the Black Plague or other means God has used, put an end, or at least the brakes on this developing of lawlessness. Still, we live in a day and age in which it is clearly evident. You see, thirdly, the mystery of iniquity already working as you see the increasing pressure of the church to abandon her worship of the true God. Not to abandon worship. Satan does not mind if people go sit in a church. Although he lets us know there's other places you could go. You can worship in the beach, you can worship in the forest. But he doesn't mind if people go to a building called a church, so long as we don't believe the gospel set forth in the Bible. And then really, why keep the Lord's Day? This is his goal in persecution, to try to get the church to abandon her worship. This is his goal in the society in which we live, where we're scoffed at for our worship of God. God hinders that by working in the hearts of his people to know there is one God. To him all our worship is due, and we willingly bring it to him. But progress is made towards the moment which Antichrist will come. In God's control, Antichrist will come, and he will reign for a while. The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel use this phrase to describe the length of his reign. Time and times and half a time. Without trying to define just how long a time that will actually be, here's the point being made. He will begin to reign. Then that's time. Then times he will go on in his reign, and it will seem as if he's succeeded in establishing this kingdom and he's going to reign forever. And then half the time, suddenly he will be cut short. And his reign will be cut short by the appearance of Jesus Christ himself, who, according to verse 8, will come and consume that wicked with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, sees what Antichrist accomplishes, sees the danger and peril in which his church stands, rises up for our defense, and comes to destroy our foe. This destruction of Antichrist, in the first place, will be decisive and complete. The verbs show that. Consume him. He will destroy. He'll be used up. He'll be all gone. All gone as to his person. He'll be sent to hell. But his power will be destroyed too. That's the verb destroy. Shall destroy. Rendered inoperative. He will appear to be the strongest, most powerful man ever. He rules the whole world. He does lying signs and wonders. And Christ will cause him to have absolutely no power at all and make it evident that he's accomplished nothing of value, and he cannot prevail against God and the church. The completeness of his destruction comes out in the verbs at the end of verse 8. The swiftness comes out in the prepositional phrases of verse 8. With the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of His coming. There will be a battle there. It will be the greatest battle ever fought, and especially the greatest battle ever fought since the battle Christ fought on the cross. But that battle will be quickly over. Antichrist is boastful and proud in his speech against the true Christ and the true God today, but one mighty word shall fell him. The very appearing of Jesus Christ and his speech will destroy Antichrist. Don't overlook that from the creation of the world to the end of the world, the power of God is manifested in His speech. Created by speaking, and it was. The moon, the stars, the animals, the birds could not refuse or resist to come into existence when God said, "Let there be." And so, at the end of days, when Christ speaks word of destruction to Antichrist, there will be on Antichrist's part no resistance, no opposition. He will be swiftly destroyed. Thirdly, this destruction is certain, whom the Lord shall consume. Let there be no doubt about it. This word of the destruction of Antichrist by Jesus Christ, again, is the gospel of salvation for the church of Christ Himself. By appearing and destroying Antichrist, Christ will finish a work that He began by His incarnation and death on the cross. I don't refer to the work of atonement, which is finished already. I refer to the work of the destruction of the power of sin. Ever since Satan succeeded in getting mankind to sin, Christ has been working at destroying that power of sin, and the victory is and would be Christ's. That was already told Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, verse 15. So Christ came into the world, took on Himself our sinful human nature, died on the cross, not only to take away our guilt, that too, but also to earn for us the right to be delivered from the corruption and the power of sin, and rose again and works in our hearts by His Spirit to make us new creatures. That's destroying the power of sin. But that power has not been completely destroyed. When Christ comes again, He finishes that work. That wicked is destroyed and consumed. And there shall be wickedness no more. Not in the world. That will be destroyed with Antichrist and Satan. Not in your hearts and mine. They will be renewed, and we shall be glorified with the church of all ages. And the effect is that it will be evident to all that there is but one God, and He sits now in His holy temple in the heaven of heavens. And there He will be worshipped, exalted, adored, and glorified. None can deny His existence. Thus the same Christ who gave Himself for us by His death on the cross will show Himself to be the great Redeemer and Deliverer of His church in the moment of her greatest need. As Israel by the Red Sea, with the sea in front of her and Pharaoh behind, cried out in her need, and God gave deliverance at the last possible moment, humanly speaking, as the church in Noah's day was reduced to but 8 souls, when there were millions or more of wicked, ungodly unbelievers, so that the church was virtually extinct, and it appeared the enemies of God succeed, and then the flood came. So in this day, the day of the revelation of Antichrist, when God arise and Jesus Christ come to punish iniquity and to save his people, this is comforting for the Church of Jesus Christ. If ye see, when ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, says Jesus. If any of you live in those days, there will be no preacher any longer who can remind you of this. There will be no opportunity to gather for a most appropriate sermon and a reminder again of how Christ is coming any moment. The Lord tells us in his word, and it's preached on this afternoon and elsewhere and at other times, for us to remember. Hope in God. Your salvation is sure. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, cause us to discern between the spirit of lawfulness and the spirit of lawlessness. Cause us to discern between truth and the lie, between false Christs and the true Christ. Cause us to see that already now all is working for Antichrist coming, but may we see in it the certainty that also our Lord himself comes, and comes quickly. That is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We sing 224. O God, who in our father's time did smite our foes and thine, so smite thy enemies today, who in their pride combine. 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of 224. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.